after that time of prayer, I don't know how about you, but my heart's a bit heavy right now. Say, that's a heavy time of prayer. So as we go into the Word, not only do I want to pray as we always do, but I especially want to pray this morning again, just for what God is doing and what is occurring in our midst and in our family. So would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord God, we sense the weight of the trials and the sufferings and the circumstances of the lives of us, of all of us, and our family here now, oh God. It's not the full story. There are joys, but there is weight. And that does not mean you're not here. In fact, I believe just the opposite, O Lord God. And so, Father, with all of the struggles, all of the doubt, all of the fear, all of the uncertainty, all of the pain, we now come to You, O Lord God. Because where else are we going to go? When we come to You, I pray by Your Spirit now that You would not have us come to You half-hearted or distracted or indifferently, O God, but desperately to You to say, O Lord God, we need You now, Father God. Father, we open Your Word and we seek You in Your Word and say, Father, teach us. Teach our heads. Teach our hearts. Use this time now, O Lord God, to shape us, inform us, to create faithfulness in us to You, to meet with us, that You would comfort us, O Lord God, that whatever it is You intend to accomplish, we trust and ask that it would be done now, that Your will be done now, O Lord God. We know what we want You to do in so many ways. I personally want to put that aside and say, Father, do what You would now, O Lord God. We can't understand Your Word now, O Lord God, unless You speak to us by Your Spirit and You open our eyes and ears to see Jesus. So we pray now, O Lord God, that through this time in Your Word, we would know You and it would lead us to worship You and trust You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, I asked how your watch had been the week before with Jesus. This week, I want to ask a similar question that has to do with our walk and how our walk is going. And that's, have you fought hard against sin this week? Have you fought hard against the sin in your life this week? And I ask that because I think the text is going to speak to that. That's the real reason I asked that. But for many of us, the idea of sin in our walk with God, we kind of separate the two, and we kind of think that once we're born again, sin is just sort of a nuisance, just sort of a thing to kind of laugh about, right? We chuckle about our sin. But it's not the way Jesus describes sin, right? Jesus talks and says, you know, if your hand causes you to sin, what should you do? Slap it and say, oh, you silly hand, what are you doing? No, He says, cut it off! If your eyes cause you to sin, just put on some sunglasses so no one else can see you? No, pluck them out! So Jesus takes sin very, very seriously. And it's a battle. It's a fight every day, every moment of every day. It's not a fight we do on our own, because that's utter failure. We know we cannot fight sin on our own. But it's one that by God's grace, by the Spirit of God in us, as followers of Jesus Christ, There's a fight that we are called to and called to be victorious in. So I ask, again, and this is rhetorical, have you fought much with sin this week? And if, I suspect, like most of us, not, I just want to ask the question then, what is it that causes us to sin? What is it that brings about in our lives sin and causes us again and again and again and again to sin? Where does this come from? Yes, the fall. Yes, our own depravity. But in us, in redeemed believers in Jesus Christ, why do we sin? I think we're going to see some of that and see an example of how not to sin, which is good, in the Scriptures this morning. So would you turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 24. We will finish the chapter that Pastor Batten read for us this morning. 1 Samuel, chapter 24. As we continue on in our study of the life of David, we're seeing that Saul is king of Israel. Saul has rejected God, rebelled against God, and so God has rejected him soundly. God then is raising up a man after his own heart to be king. This is David, who's been anointed by Samuel the prophet, but David is not king. Saul is king of Israel. David actually is on the run from Saul. Saul has repeatedly tried to kill David. Everywhere he goes, he tries to, whenever he finds out where David's hiding with his 600 followers, a ragtag bunch of followers of misfits, Saul comes after him. We saw last week that, you know, wonderful Hollywood-type scene where Saul is just about to get David, and at that exact moment, God sends to Saul a messenger that tells Saul, you've got to come back because the Philistines are defeating us and looting the land, so he has to turn around. And then we begin the passage this morning, and Saul has apparently won against the Philistines and now is back pursuing David. And we saw the scene, which we'll talk about this morning more. But let's pick up where Pastor Batten left off. David was in the cave. Saul went into the cave. David was encouraged by his men to kill Saul. David does not. David then says to Saul, why are you pursuing me? I am innocent. And then Saul begins his reply in verse 16. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. Now, chapter 24 is actually part of a larger series, a larger portion of Scripture. Chapters 24, 25, and 26. And at first, they don't necessarily look like they all flow together. They're all kind of one narrative, one big story that happens here. We're going to look at chapter 24 today. Next week, we are going to take a one-week pause, and we are going to talk about communion. What is communion? And one of the things we want to highlight and get us thinking about is, what does the Bible say about who should take communion and when should we take communion? We're going to talk about ourselves and when there's sin and if we're not a believer. And we're going to talk about children, too. And actually, it's going to be a chance, I hope, for you parents, particularly younger children, to begin wrestling with this. You know, when to my children can they take communion? Right now, it's not a big deal every month because the children are downstairs. So it sort of removed that even question mark about that here. But we want to be educating ourselves. We're also going to be educating our children on communion as part of our Sunday school curriculum there. On October 4th, which is a communion Sunday, we will have, the children will be here. They're actually going to be up in the balcony. So before communion, there'll be some noise. The children walk upstairs there. But for part of educating them is so they get a chance to witness and see and observe communion. You know, they'll be not served communion, but they'll be able to witness that. So that's next week in the sermon. We're going to talk about communion. And then the following week is we will look at chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. But, so you get 2 weeks now, I want to lay it out for you here. Read Samuel 25 and 26. Read the next two chapters. Because on the 4th, we're not going to study in depth chapter 26. We're going to focus on chapter 25, but they go together. Okay? And when you read 26 after this morning, you'll see a lot of similarities, but we're going to discuss those two together. So, the next 2 weeks, read Samuel 25 and 26. There'll be a quiz. That's a passage this morning from Samuel chapter 24. The main question is overarching here on this passage, and really throughout the next three chapters, on the next two chapters also, this three chapter section here, is who is going to deliver the kingdom to David? How, let me take a step back and make it a little more grand, a little more general, more broad. How is God going to fulfill his promises? God has promised the kingdom to David. He promised it a while. We don't know how time-wise. We don't know how long ago. But he promised it to David. He said, you are going to be king. He anointed him. And then he went back to his family. And then he was a shepherd for longer. And then he entered the service of Saul. And then he became a soldier. And then he went off. And now he's in hiding for his life. And if you're like me, if I were David, I'd probably be at some point here going, okay, God, you promised me I'd be king. I'm hiding out in the desert running for my life. Are you really going to do what you said? Are you really going to fulfill your promise to me? And in this passage, we have, and in the next two chapters too, this interesting situation where it looks like God has delivered Saul into David's hands. And then the question becomes here, how is God going to fulfill his promises? Is David going to do it for him? Or is God going to do it alone? Is David going to take matters into his own hand? Or is the hand of God alone going to fulfill his promises? This is a theme, a question that, as we'll see, is throughout Scripture. One of the examples, just to set this question firmly in our minds, is with Abraham. Remember? Abraham, God said to Abraham and Sarah, you will have a son. Abraham says, I'm old, and my wife is old, and she's barren. How are you going to do this? And then they wait, if I'm remembering correctly now, but 10 years, and there's still no son. And so what does Abraham do? He takes matters into his own hand. Right? And he and Sarah conspire, and they say, hey, here, marry my maidservant here, marry Hagar, and have a child through her. That must be how God's going to fulfill his promises. God gave us the big picture. It must be up to us now to work out the details, I guess. So let's go ahead and figure it out ourselves. Just make sure we're all familiar with this. Was that the right thing to do? All right, that's not rhetorical. Was that the right thing to do? No! Good! Thank you! Thank you! That was not what Abraham should have done. He trusted in himself as opposed to in God. There's a similar question right here. And this passage, we're going to see that by God's grace, there is no blood on David's hand. There's no blood on David's hand. The first part of this passage is in verses 1 through 7, where Saul is in David's hand. Where, yes, God actually delivered Saul into David's hand. This is, an amazing series of events here. Again, like I said, there's almost, it's Hollywood-like. The odds are so improbable that either the scriptures are lying, which they are not, or God is powerfully intervening here, which he is. David's hiding out again, still. Saul was called off at the end of the last chapter to go fight the Philistines. It appears he beat them, or took care of that, and now he's coming back after David. Verse 1, when he hears that David's in the desert of En-Gedi, Saul takes the 3,000 choice soldiers of Israel, the best of the best, and he goes after David's 600 followers, who are, you know, they were the outcasts, as we learned a number of chapters ago. And they come in after David. Now in this area, the En-Gedi area there, it's next to the sea, and there's part of, it's high up, but the part is, has some very fertile grounds, very fertile land in certain times of season, certain seasons of the year. So there is a lot of produce there. But it's also got some really kind of hilly country there. And there's lots of caves and lots of areas and lots of rocks and lots of little hills all over there. And just by coincidence, sheer accident, the very cave that David and his men are hiding in happens to be the cave that Saul just walks into. This is not a coincidence. The odds are so improbable that it's not a coincidence. God has arranged this meeting. Saul goes into the cave to, as it's very gloriously described, to relieve himself, to use the facilities in the cave here. And it's this fascinating moment, isn't it? I mean, it's this amazing moment. You can just picture it here. David and his men hiding in the back of the cave. There's Saul. He's got his army out there, and here's Saul, the very one who's been pursuing David, the one who unrighteously, the one who is evil, and pursuing David to kill him when David did nothing wrong. David's men get the picture. They see it right away. Right? They say to him, in verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" They say, "Look, look what God's done, David. God's brought your enemy right here. This is the one who's been attacking you. God is going to fulfill his promises now." Well, there are a few problems with that. One, first of all, is in verse 4, their quote of this prophecy. "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" That's not in the Bible. That promise, that quote, that prophecy is not in the Bible. Now, maybe it was spoken to David and it wasn't recorded. I think what it probably is that the men of David are misunderstanding or purposely misinterpreting what God has said before, when God said to David, "I will give you the Philistines into your hands." He said nothing about Saul. I think David's men here are either presuming that God, that Saul is now one of David's enemies, and God's going to deliver Saul in this way, and this is part of some prophecy, or either they're just kind of assuming wrong, or they're intentionally just saying, you know what, this must be God's will. But it's false here. They're not recalling correctly the scriptures. You know, I mean, just again, brothers and sisters, you know, we've got to be in the scriptures. We so often misremember. Is that Roger Clemens? He said that he's testifying for Congress. Misremember what the scriptures actually say, right? You know, we hear jokes, you know, about what's in the scripture, you know, and God helps those who help themselves, you know, and we didn't realize, hopefully most of us now, that's not in the scriptures. Right, Ben Franklin. I think it's supposedly it's Ben Franklin, right? So lots of little things that we think are the word of God, or we get part of it right, but we get the context wrong, or we get the whole quote wrong. We must be in the scriptures, not just reading them, but meditating on them and memorizing the scriptures, so that in times like this we don't misspeak for God. Pretty serious consequences here. So David's men speak to David. David then, let's just follow the order here. David then creeps up on Saul, cuts off his robe. Verse 5, David was conscience stricken. Verse 6, David goes back to his men and said, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing," meaning kill Saul. In verse 7, with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. When I read that, I get a little confused at first. Maybe it flows easily for you. But to me, it seems at first that that's a little bit out of order to me. It seems at first, and it's not. Just make that clear. I don't believe it is. But it seems at first that David's men are saying, go kill him. And then shouldn't David then rebuke his men right then and say, no, he's God's anointed. You can't kill him. And so David, instead of killing him, then goes up, sneaks up, cuts off his robe. Shouldn't that be the order, as opposed to David's men say, go kill him? David creeps up, cuts off his robe. A strange verse there. It says he's conscience stricken. And verse 5, and then he goes back to his men and then rebukes them. At first, it seems to me out of order. I don't believe it is. I believe this is very intentional and very, very powerful what God is doing in David and what's happening and what he's forming him with here. First of all, in verse 4, as David creeps up and goes and cuts off the robe, the end of the robe of Saul. I think, based on the fact that in verse 5 here, he's conscience-stricken for having done this, I think in part David is going forward. We don't know. Again, we don't want to speculate when scriptures are absent or not. Don't say something. But he's going forward to do something to Saul, whether it's he was at first thinking, I'm going to kill him, or whether it's first he's just thinking, I'm just going to cut off his... I'm going to do something. He's thinking something he's going to do to Saul. And what he does, for whatever reason, he cuts off a part of his robe. Now, for most of us, we think, gee, isn't that... the rest of the story unfolds. Isn't that clever of David? He now can find a way to show, look, I got close enough to you, Saul, that I could have killed you if I wanted to, but I didn't. And that's part of it. Well, for most of us, that's as far as we go. We don't think there's any more significance there, but I think there's a much deeper significance. And in part because of verse 5. First, David cuts off the robe, and then in verse 5, what happens? Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. Is David just worried now that he's messed up Saul's fashion? Is David concerned? You can't go, down to the mall and pick up a set of 10 robes. Saul can't just go online and just kind of whip up a bunch of robes to have brought again. Maybe David's really upset because, man, he's only got a few robes. This is going to be really hard for him to repair. What have I done? No. He's conscience stricken. It's interesting. We'll get to this way down the road now. The only other time that phrase is used is also of David. At the end of his life, at the end of 2 Samuel, actually, chapter 24, I believe, when he takes a census of the people against the will of God. And when he realizes what he's done, then he's conscience stricken again. Study that when we get there. We've covered this before a little bit. Kind of bring in some of the symbolism, I believe, that's here. The robe. What does the robe represent? You remember the last time we talked about a robe or clothing, a royal clothing? It wasn't Saul's. With Jonathan's. Jonathan is Saul's son. When Jonathan first interacts with David and first makes a covenant with David, what does Jonathan give to David? His robe. As he took off his robe, the robe which would have been the robe of a prince, the robe saying, I'm the heir to the throne, the robe that represents the office of the king. And Jonathan, in taking it off and giving it to David, is saying, I give you the kingdom. I place my, whatever I would inherit, I give to you now. You will be the next king. We saw also, turn only back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 27 and 28. Saul has just sinned the final time against God, just rebelled against God, and refusing to obey him, and he feared men more than God. And Samuel, the prophet Samuel, comes and says, that's it, God is rejecting you as king. Samuel turns to leave, to go away, and in verse 27, 1 Samuel 15, 27, as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." He used that, God used that scene there of the ripping of the robe, and it's actually ambiguous if it's Saul's robe or if it's Samuel's robe, probably Samuel's, but used that scene there of ripping the robe as saying, and now the kingdom is torn. Just like this robe is torn, so is the kingdom torn from you. Because the robe represents the kingdom, represents the authority of the kingdom placed in the king. So when David now comes up and cuts off a corner of the robe, what he is doing is saying, you are not the king. You are no longer king. And in fact, with my own hand, I am destroying your authority as king. I am cutting you off as king. I am removing you as king. And it would have been a real image. Saul walks about wherever he goes now until he gets it repaired or a new one made. And wherever he goes, everyone's going to see, there's the piece cut off. There it is. Something's wrong. Something's amiss. Something's been destroyed with Saul's royal image, power, authority, because the robe has been cut off. Now, I don't know why David did this, but this was his intention to begin with, to say, I'm gonna usurp his power. I'm going to take over now. I'm not going to kill him, but I'm going to take off his robe, to take off the kingdom. I don't know what his intention was, but right after that, according to verse 5, as David sees this, he realizes what he has done. And his heart is not hardened. He is conscience stricken. And he realizes this is wrong. What he has done is wrong in cutting of the robe, because he says what is wrong, as we'll see in a minute, is I have usurped what God has done. I have cut off God's anointed. Why is this such a big deal? I mean, after all, Saul is trying to kill David. He's been after him. Isn't it right? Isn't it fine for David to... Shouldn't he just kill Saul? I mean, it only would be fair. It would be preserving your life and your family's life. Here's the man who's coming after you, coming after your family, coming after the people who follow you. He's the one who God has rejected. God has selected you. Isn't it right for David as a warrior to kill Saul? Let's even say he doesn't want to kill him, as he doesn't here. God has said to David, you are going to be king. I anoint you. Saul, you're not my king. I reject you. All the passages since then we've looked at from chapter 16 on have shown God is with David and he's not with Saul. Shouldn't David now go ahead and say, look, I will cut off the kingdom from you, Saul. I'm going to go ahead and cut it off. God's put you in my hands. God brought Saul into that cave. Not a coincidence. Why is it wrong for David to go ahead and cut off his robe? It's everything God has promised. It could happen right there, just like that. This could all be over. All this suffering, all this war, all this bloodshed could be over. David says, no, this is wrong. Why? Verse 6. He says to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. It didn't matter to David, and he's right here, that Saul was evil, was doing evil, that Saul was actually trying to kill him, as David knew very, very firsthand. Because Saul was anointed by God, because Saul was the king, David said, I will not, I cannot lift up a hand against him. To do so would have brought blood on David's hands. And we'll see this temptation to get blood on his hands over the next two chapters also. That's kind of the main theme that goes throughout there. David has an opportunity to take matters in his own hand and, in doing so, bring blood guilt on himself, though from a world's perspective, it would make perfect sense. But he's learning. I think it's learning here that gets greater and greater in the next two chapters. He's learning that, no, I am going to trust in God to deliver His promises, not in my hand to deliver God's promises. Sounds so easy, but it's not here. It's not. Who amongst us? We've been sitting there, running for our lives. It looks like, you know, here's, you know, God opens doors and closes doors. God presents opportunities, right? And here's the opportunity God provided. Boom! There's Saul right there. His army's out there. He's very vulnerable in this moment. And David says no. In the face of evil, David does good. In the face of great temptation to sin, David says, no, I will trust in God. Even though it cost him enormously. Enormously. And this is a caveat. This is for David, he realized here that following God, that God's good and perfect will for David, did not mean getting rid of all hardship and suffering as fast as possible. Do we get that? I hate it. I hate it, brothers and sisters. I do. I want to get rid of pain and suffering as fast as possible. And I think we should pray for that. I think we should pray for that. Absolutely. But if that is not God's will, as it seems, at least in my life, it so often isn't, it doesn't mean that God has left us or God has abandoned us or God is not trustworthy. Absolutely not. It's that God has something better and greater in store and planned and purpose. And do we trust His purposes or our purposes for our lives? Well, in the second section, David now stands up and goes out to Saul, and he demonstrates to Saul his innocence. He says, I am innocent. He shows up to Saul, he shows him the corner he cut off, and he says to him, look, I've been right here, I could have killed you, but I didn't. What's the deal? Why are you listening to these evil men? Now, not this morning, but this is an excellent, if you want to be a rhetorician or a public speaker or an attorney, read this speech, these words of David here. They are brilliant in their persuasive power. The way he is full out attacking Saul, but not personally attacking him, kind of coming in around the side. So he's hitting him heavy, but he's kind of coming around the sides a little bit and kind of getting under his defenses. It's a brilliant defense that he has here. And the end of it, in verses 12 through 15, David again and again calls upon the Lord. May the Lord judge between us. May the Lord be our judge. May God consider my cause and uphold it. May God vindicate me and deliver me from your hand. He is appealing to God. Full court press. Actually, that length, there's five of those. May the Lord, may the Lord, may the Lord. It's unparalleled in scriptures, except in the Psalms. Only other place where that level, that intensity of appealing before God, of trusting in God, of standing in God, is unparalleled in the scriptures, except for in the Psalms, many of which written by David. Well, in verses 16 through 20 now, Saul sees finally, or at least momentarily, that David is righteous. We see that Saul here is now conscience-stricken. When he hears David's words, he realizes that God did deliver him into David's hands and David didn't kill him. Saul now says, you have done good and I have done evil. And for a moment, the madness seems to be gone. It's going to return, chapter 26. But it seems that it is gone. And now, Saul sees not only that David is actually in the right, but he sees and says for the first time that which seems everyone else in the nation of Israel has already known. And that is, in verse 20, I know that, this is Saul speaking, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. He finally sees it and admits it and speaks it out. Saul realizes that David is going to be king, no matter what Saul tries to do to stop it. That brings us to the last two verses of this passage. verses 21 and 22, where Saul asks and David gives to Saul his oath. Saul, now realizing that David is going to be king, says to him in verse 21, "Now, David, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." This is the same request that Jonathan, Saul's son, has already asked of David also, and David has freely given to him. Saul is recognizing, "I'm not going to be king. My son will not be king. You will be king." And the natural thing for a usurper, not if there's, you know, not if you inherit from your father, but if you usurp the throne, the natural thing, as we see after Solomon in the northern tribe, as the kingdom of Israel splits, as the northern tribe for 200 years, every king becomes a usurper, not the southern tribe, Judah. The normal thing to do is when you usurp the throne, you kill all the family, the male family especially, of the king. You wipe them all out so there's no one who can come back and usurp you. So no one can pay a blood debt back to you. Saul realized this would be the normal thing and asked David, "Just please don't do this. Please leave some of my descendants around." Again, from a worldly perspective, really stupid. Really, really stupid. It leaves around other people with a claim to the throne who might be really mad and someday might come back and get you and then kill you. But David, not doing what seems worldly wise, but instead doing what is right before God, no matter the stupidity, no matter the apparent bad position that it puts you in, harm that it may bring you, David stands and says, "Yes, I will not kill your descendants. I will not do that. I will make this oath to you," as he says in verse 22. David gave his oath to Saul. And they then go their separate ways. David has reconciled with Saul, but doesn't trust him. He's not going back to the palace now. They go their separate ways. In this passage, we see that God has delivered Saul, David's enemy, into his hands. And the question becomes, how is God going to fulfill his promise to make David the king? And what's David going to do? Is he going to trust that God's going to do it by himself and that David doesn't have to sin to do it? Or is David going to take matters into his own hands and still try to fulfill for God the promises he made? Well, David here, I believe, at least begins learning, if not he has fully understood, he may have already fully understood, but begins learning that no, I will not take matters into my own hand. I'm going to trust in God to fulfill his promises. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the story of Scripture. This is the story, actually, of all of humanity. This is our story. The temptation to sin is there before us constantly, every moment of our lives. The temptation is there. What are we going to do? How are we going to fight this? How are we going to stop from sinning? Are we going to trust in God? Are we going to trust in ourselves? Sin. I believe that biblically, the cause of all of our sin, all sin, whatever it is, take any sin, take every sin, and the root cause of our sin is a lack of trust in God. A lack of trust in who God is and who He has promised to be for us. All sin. So, why do we commit adultery? Because we don't trust that God will satisfy all of our longings and intimacy and joy. Why do we look to other things for joy? Whether it's sports or spending money extravagantly or vacations, that's our real joy. Or wealth and things, that's our real joy. Why do we look to those things? Because we don't believe God really is joy, really is able to satisfy our souls completely. We don't trust Him, and so we take our own joy into our own hands. Why do we we're in school, we're in the middle of an exam, and we're having a hard time, and our person next to us, that just we, you can see their answers, and why do we then cheat? Because we don't trust that God is going to provide for us and will take care of us, even if we have to stand up and say, I didn't study, or I studied my hardest and I still got an F, but I didn't cheat. We cheat because we don't think God is trustworthy enough, powerful enough. Why, when we are in our offices and we make a mistake on the work we've done, why do we try to hide it? Why do we try to cover up? Why do we try to shift blame to someone else? Because we don't trust that God will sustain and provide and care for us. Even if I have to stand up and get humiliated, even if I have to stand up and lose my job because of saying, I messed this up. Do you believe God will provide for you? Or do you say, you know what, I know God wants to provide for me, and the easiest way right now is for me to take matters into my own hands and sin. Or do we say, even if the consequences on the surface or are in reality are bad, hard, painful, will I still stand and trust God to provide for me all things? Temptation is always there. This is what happened in the temptation of Jesus. This is the exact thing that was tempted to, that Jesus was tempted with when Satan got him in the wilderness. All Satan was saying is, look, the kingdom is yours. You're right. God has said that you're going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's right. Great. Listen, why do you have to go through this whole suffering thing, this cross? Let's just forget about it. I'll give you the end results right now, Jesus. Different day to study if he's able of doing that or not. I said, look, you don't have to suffer. You want to be the King of Kings? Hey, I'll do that right now. Forget the suffering part. Let's shortchange it. Let's make a little shortcut right now. Let's take matters into our own hands. The end result is fine. It's the same. Jesus says, no. Adam and Eve. The original sin. Right? Are they going to trust God to provide for all their needs, meet all their needs, physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs, satisfy their souls? Or do they want to be like God themselves? Do they want something else? Do they want something more? Do they, you know what? God really isn't enough. I need to do something for myself. Take it into my own hands. And they sin. That's the temptation that was placed before David here. Knowing the promise of God, was he going to take matters into his own hands and shortcut this hard process? Or was he going to trust God? My brothers and sisters, David trusted God. At least here, with Bathsheba, it didn't work out so well. But here he trusted God. Friends, God is trustworthy. Let us do good in the face of evil. Let us be righteous no matter the cost. Let us fight sin that just encroaches and tries to entangle and ensnare us, every single one of us, every moment of every day. And let's not give in. And why can we not give in to sin no matter what it will cost us in the moment? Because God is trustworthy. We can trust Him for everything. So let us stop sinning. Let us be righteous in Christ Jesus and trust in God. Let's pray. Father, there's so much going on in our lives right now. Job loss, financial, unbelievable financial burdens. Cancer and hurt in families and broken relationships and just in our little congregation here, Father God, a number of people with cancer and their families affected by cancer. or of other illnesses that are unknown and uncertain. The pressures now, O Lord God, are to say, where are you? I can't trust in you anymore, God. But I pray, Father God, that you would strengthen us by your Spirit. Not artificially, God. Thank you that it's not artificially. But you would strengthen us with faith in you. That regardless of the circumstances, you are working out the best for us. Help us to trust in you, O Lord God, for you are good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.